Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Boy, the readings in the Bible, there's a reason they call it the good book. So, and also alert your friends and neighbors, I've been getting requests to chant the ketchup bottle again. So, wake the children, call the neighbors. At some point, I will probably be chanting the ketchup bottle, but I'll explain when I do it why I do it. All right, it's not irreverent, trust me. Well, no, it's not. Let's pray. That'll help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee. It's wow. Once again, we sort of jump through these readings, and this is sort of the Reader's Digest approach to the Bible. And the reason we do that in the liturgy is so that we can get as much of the Bible in as possible. You are not forbidden from reading the whole thing, the actual book, and you should. It's the Bible is amazing. It just is this 2,000-year record, beginning 2,000 B.C. and going up to maybe 60, 70 A.D. It's a record of human foibles and God's refusal to give up on humanity. I think that's one way to look at it. I love the Great Adventure Bible Study that Jeff and Emily Cabins produced, a wonderful Bible study. If you haven't started a Bible study and you want to study the Bible, I wholeheartedly recommend Jeff and Emily Cabins. It's excellent. And his point is you got to read 14 books of the Bible to get the story. We used to call it Bible history, but he calls it Bible timeline. And then you plug the other books in, like how does Isaiah relate to Deuteronomy? Well, Isaiah was written in the time of the kings of Judah and Israel, and you know that his method plugs them in. But that aside, this is an amazing story. It's all about how God has not given up on humanity. There are lots of things in the Bible that we're not supposed to do. For instance, Abraham had a wife and a concubine, and then Jacob had two wives and two concubines. Well, they do it in the Bible. Yeah, look how it turns out. It's a disaster. Don't do this. That's what the Bible's saying. It's a record of this human stupidity and God's tenaciousness. He won't give up on us. Believe me, if I was God, I'd have given up a long time ago. But, well, I'm not God, thank God. All right, let's look at this. This is the end of the life of Elijah. Elijah was one of the prophets par excellence. We see him talking to Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, they kind of sum up the Hebrew scriptures. Elijah is the representative of the prophets, and Moses, the transcriber, Jews would believe about. He was the one who wrote down, who transcribed the Torah, the law. Orthodox Jews believe that the first five books of the Bible were dictated to Moses just like you dictate to a stenographer. You mean the parts about his own death? Yes, the parts about his own death. I don't know that I totally agree with that, but in Hebrew symbolism, in the symbolism of Israel, Moses and Elijah. So Elijah's important. And today we have the end, not the death, the end of Elijah. We talk about the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin. Well, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. I mean, there were a number of people assumed into heaven, and this is Elijah the prophet assumed into heaven. So the idea of being taken up to heaven, being assumed to heaven, is a biblical idea. So in that sense, you know, the Lord continues and fulfills and amplifies in the New Testament what we find in the Old Testament, so-called the Hebrew Scriptures. So, while the Lord was about to, this is 2 Kings, the second chapter, they throw in the first verse and then jump to the sixth. When the Lord was about to take up Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, he and Elijah were on their way from Gilgal. Well, let's look at this. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Elijah said, "I'm not leaving you." And then I'm going to explain this. This is going to be the word of the day. The guild of prophets. Huh? A guild of prophets? What's that about? The guild prophets who were in Bethel went out to Elijah and asked him, "Do you know today, will the Lord take your master from you?" And Elisha says, "Yes, I know that. Be still." Elisha knew that this was the day that this spiritual father to him was going to be taken from him. And we see that repeated in the fifth verse, and then we come to the sixth verse, which brings us to the rest of our reading today. Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here. The Lord has sent me onto the Jordan. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went on together. 50 of the guild prophets. The prophet's guild? What's a guild of prophets? Is it like you got to pay union dues to be a prophet? I'll explain it. That's going to be the word of the day because I think it's interesting. They stopped at the Jordan. They stood facing them at a distance. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water which divided, and both crossed on dry ground. So this is a favorite device of the Lord, this kind of parting the waters. And I think that one can relate it to Jesus walking on the water. Jesus doesn't part him, he walks on him. That somehow, even the great prophet Elijah is subject to the waters. He has to part them. But Jesus can walk right over him. That's just a thought in it. Well, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask for whatever I may do for you before I'm taken from you." And he says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And he says, "You've asked something that isn't easy." Well, a flaming chariot comes between. Then he says, "If you see me taken up from you, your wish will be granted, otherwise not." Now let's look at Pentecost, which we just celebrated. The disciples saw Jesus taken up from them, and they received not a double portion of his spirit. They received the infinite, indwelling Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God from God, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So as they walked on conversing, a flaming chariot and flaming horses came between them. When Elisha saw it happen, he cried out, my Father, Israel's chariots and drivers." This is something that's repeated twice in the Scriptures. What is it? First of all, what does it mean? Well, I think, and this is what the rabbis said, and I think this is makes good sense, that the military power of Israel was nothing compared to the prophetic power of Israel. He is more than the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And he's the strength of Israel. Well, in 2 Kings 6:21, when the king of Israel, who was Jehoash, came to see Elisha, when he was dying, he said the same thing, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel," that the king was the father of Israel. You know, the idea of the father of the nation. what King Jehoash was saying was that Elijah was more truly the king than he was, and he was more truly the military strength, the power of God working through the prophets, stronger. And that's exactly what Elisha says to Elijah when he sees him taken up, "My father, my father." So it's repeated twice in the scriptures. Now, what does that mean? It's true. The power of prophecy is much stronger than the power of the military. Do you not remember in our times, Fatima, three little children overthrew a government by the power of prophecy? That really happened. It happened in the living memory of people whom I knew. I think I shared with you. I knew two people. Well, I knew one and knew the daughter of one who claimed to be witnesses to Fatima. And one of them was in the trenches in a war. And the other was studying in Rome for the priesthood, the pastor of the parish I went to, as I attended as a child. But I think a lot of people don't understand the real significance of Fatima, the political significance of Fatima, that the socialist revolution that broke out in Russia actually started first in Portugal. And the idea was for socialists and the Marxists, who were at its heart, to take Europe from both ends, from the Iberian Peninsula and Russia. Karl Marx despised farmers. He thought they were no better than the animals that they drove. The New World Order was to create it by the industrial workers of the world. And until the industrial workers of the world, in the goodness of their heart, created a society in which government was unnecessary, there would be a dictatorship of the proletariat. In other words, a small group of people would run things until this perfect governmentless society. That's basic Marxism, which of course I learned in the 60s in college. Required reading for us in seminary was, of course, the Communist Manifesto, but I digress. So, those prophets, the voice might just said, should I link to it? No, it's a ridiculous book. It really is. It's about as useful as a book on astrology, which is not useful at all. Moving along, where was I? The prophets, these three little children were arrested and threatened with death, and they refused to deny that they had seen a miracle. And they promised a miracle for the whole world to see on October the 13th. And they were let go, and the government knew, of course, when nothing happened, that the whole thing would evaporate. Well, guess what? The sun fell in Portugal, and the government of Portugal was changed in 6 months, and the plans of the world conspiracy, the world communist conspiracy, were derailed. It's history. It really happened. There's a direct chain of events from one to the other. So, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, the word of God speaking through people committed unflinchingly to the plan of God is more powerful than any government. And when we look at the world and, you know, we complain about the current situation, well, do not forget that the scriptures is elsewhere. If only my people would humble themselves and pray. So, well, let's go to the gospel here. Let me look at the time. Okay, I'm scrolling the wrong thing here. The gospel, Matthew 6, 1-6, and then it jumps to 16-18. Let us look at that, the jump. Take care not to perform righteous deeds in order that people might see them. This is important. There are some people who are excessively, I don't know if I can say this, but excessively humble. What I mean is that they are very proud of their humility. I've met people who are incredibly ostentatious about not praying publicly. Let's look at the important word in the sentence. The scripture says, beware of the righteousness. Beware now of your righteousness, not to do things before men for the sake of being seen by them. If you do something good and kind, you don't have to hide it. It's your motivation that Jesus is talking about. Don't do this in order. Don't do this in order for others to see. When you give alms, don't blow a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. I don't think that ever was done. I think this is kind of humor on the part of Jesus. Again, he says, don't do this in order that people might see. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues. This is very common among Orthodox Jews to pray publicly. And I don't think it's a bad thing. You know, I think all of us should be saying grace in meals before we eat in a public place. You know, it's a good example. But the purpose that we do it is to honor God, not so that others can see us. So, and he goes on in praying, don't babble like the pagans. I don't think that's in today's reading. It's one of the verses taken out. In verse 8, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I wanted to look at this verse because I very much think it's important to understand this. If God knows what we need, why are we praying? And I think was it St. Cyprian in today's Office of Readings? I think I may be disagreeing with him, and I'd go with St. Cyprian. But it occurs to me that we pray not so that God will do our will, and I've heard people say that we pray so that we will do God's will, which is certainly true. We pray for the strength to accept and to do God's will. But I think there's a third dimension. We pray that God might do his will. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. What he's waiting for is your permission. He's waiting for your permission. In other words, God will not do his will in your life perfectly and fully unless you allow him to do it. And when I pray, I'm always telling God what he should do instead of saying, Lord, do what you want. Do, because I think your plan is probably better than mine. Do you understand what I mean? That so often when I pray, I'm telling God how to do it. And that's not the way you do it. We should give God permission in our prayers to do his perfect will. He knows what we need. The text does not say he's going to do what we need. He knows what we need. So let's ask him what we need instead of telling him what we need. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? What do you have for me and for those whom I love? So, the Christian attitude to prayer is that we might be the servants of God, and that, and this is going to sound weird, but that we might allow God to be our servant. Huh? Yeah, Jesus came, said, I came not to be served, but to serve. We have a servant God who washes our feet. And we're like Peter saying, you won't wash my feet. I'll wash my feet. No, let me wash your feet. No. I'll do what I want. You do what I want, Lord. No. We need in prayer to give permission to God. He will not work in our lives, I firmly believe, without our permission. That's kind of an odd view. I don't hear that often, but I think it's so. All right, well, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. And you can call in. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Morning has broken like the first morning. Blackbird has spoken.
Well, there you go. another liturgical hymn by, what is it? What's his name? Yusuf Muhammad is his name? Yeah, that's his name now. But, well, let's go to letters. I got a letter from Trish in San Francisco. Hi, I think I missed the chanting of the ketchup bottle ingredients. Can you please replay that or tell me where I can listen to it? Well, I bet you and much of America missed the chanting of the ketchup bottle, so I will do it again, but let me explain first. My point is this. We have lots of lovely songs at Mass. As I told you that I'd been going to church on Sundays the past couple weeks. Normally I celebrate or can't celebrate a Mass, but I was on the road, and so I went to church, and like a good Catholic, sat in the back pew and mumbled the songs. And one was kind of contemporary. It was good. It was decent music. And the other was 70s high church traditional, which is mostly Presbyterian kind of music with the song leader raising their hand, as they do now, that somehow you have to have the hand raised because the congregation is far too stupid to know when to sing. So you have the hand raised. And I'm being facetious, of course. I find that actually kind of insulting, the raised hand. But that's maybe just me. I don't know. Other people might like it. Well, hymns are nice, but the thing that's most appropriate in the Roman liturgy is the chanting of the psalm verses. We have, I think, if I counted them all, I think there are 8 pieces of scripture that are to be sung at the Mass. You have the entrance verse, and then you have the psalm response, then you have the Alleluia verse, that's 3, then if you do it right, you have an offertory verse, that's 4. Then you have a communion verse, and you have, I've lost count. I'd have to count them all again, but I think there are 8 little snippets of Bible, and of course the Mass is just riddled through with Bible. So we sing the Bible, and I think the Bible, because it's written by the Holy Spirit, is superior to hymns. Now, there are places, of course, for hymns. I love a good hymn. It touches a part of the human soul that is real and important. However, the text of Scripture is superior in every way to a hymn written by some songwriter. The thing about a hymn, it's essentially a poem that is written to fit into a certain meter, and then it's sung to a melody. The text conforms to the melody. The text conforms to the melody. With chant, the melody conforms to the text. You sing the same note until you don't need to sing it anymore, and I will now prove that by singing the ketchup bottle. Ingredients: tomato concentrate from red ripe tomatoes, distilled vinegar, high fructose corn syrup, salt, spice, onion powder, natural flavorings. See, you can chant the ketchup bottle. Yet the text, it does not conform to the melody to the text. And because the text of Scripture, written by the Holy Spirit, is a heck of a lot better than some poem written by a... No, the voice in my head just suggested I chant mustard. If need be, I will do it. But I think that makes my point. All right, so Tricia, I should say, just, oh dear, chanted the, okay, I'll do that later. Okay, let's, oh no, I just chanted, hold on, the ketchup bottle. All right, there. I have fulfilled a request that seems to be common. All right, okay, now let's go and read another letter here. Humbug. All right, let me scroll up here. Ooh, okay, this is from Rennell, a fellow named Rennell, and he's asking about King Ahab and Jezebel. I agree with so much of what you teach, Father Simon, but regarding today's topic, would it be safe to assume that the queen was also a very physically beautiful woman? I don't see that in the text. Maybe I missed it in the text. You know, this was a political marriage. This was the princess of Sidon marrying the king of Israel, the Northern Kingdom. It's a political marriage. What's love got to do with it, as the poet says? I always understood the sin of pride, power, and ambition. Hold on, where are my glasses? Pride, power, and ambition. A disordered love of money, power, sex, and many of the worldly things that take place. Let us not fool ourselves here. The scripture does not say that the love of untowardness is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, that word is particularly fascinating. It's not agape that's used for love. It's philia. Friendship with money is the root of all evil, the scripture says. You know, that there are people who get tired of, well, it's a family show, so I'm saying there are people who get tired of untowardness. You catch my drift. But I've never met anybody who really gets tired of money. Old men give up on chasing about, but they rarely give up on money. One of my favorite black and white movies, which I'm sure is colorized by now, is Humphrey Bogart and Edward G. Robinson in Key Largo, in which a gangster is trapped in a hurricane on a small island in the Florida Keys, and all of his power and wealth and the fear he causes are nothing because he's facing the power of nature, and he's terrified. And Humphrey Bogart, who plays a good guy in this one, kind of screws up his courage and says, what is it that you want out of life? And Edward G. Robinson looks at him and says, what do I want in life? I want more. That's what I want. I want more. So, you know, it's easy to think of Jezebel the way we've always thought of her, as the seductive woman. You know, it's very interesting in the story of the prodigal son, how the prodigal son spends his money, his father's money, is not explained. He just loses it all. He comes home, and then his older brother refuses to go into the party. And he says, when this son of yours comes back, having wasted your substance on harlots. First time harlots are brought up in the story is when the older brother brings him up. He's saying that's what he would have done had he had that much money, the money that his father gave his younger brother. So, you know, I think that we often look at these things and think, well, this must be the way it is. But I think the story of the evils of Jezebel are really about the desire for power, political power, and its handmaiden, political money. You know, Jezebel tried to control the religion of Israel and force her own religion, of which she was, I imagine, being royalty, a priestess of. When my point was that this desire of the government to control the church, in a sense, is the Jezebel sin. All of these politicians claiming to be devout Catholics while actively fighting against what the Catholic Church holds and teaches. That's the sin of Jezebel, you know, be it in a man or a woman. It's the sin of Jezebel. You know, many of our politicians are nothing but Jezebels, not because they're seductive. They may also be that. So, I don't know. I'm sticking by my guns on this. The sin of Jezebel was a sin of avarice and a desire for power. And I suppose that, well, the word I've been using politely, untowardness, I suppose that goes right along with it. So, I guess I'm not really totally in disagreement about that. All right. Moving along. This is, oh, good grief. That's a piece of strange mail I clicked on accidentally. Okay. This looks like an interesting one. Oh, there's the waiting music. Dear Father. Okay. All right. That's enough of the waiting music. Elevator music. You see, the voice in my head tries to get me to hurry along by playing elevator music. What if I actually like this stuff? I don't. I've been to confession at different parishes where there is a lay person who approaches people entering the church, asking them if they are going to confession. This lay person, in some cases, determines the order in which the penitents confess and also tells the penitents to sit in a specific pew at one parish. This MC, for lack of better words, even has a clipboard. I used to be one who could walk into the parish church, prepare for confession, then go stand outside the I've never seen that happen. I've never seen that. Have you ever seen that, Dear Voice in My Head?
Absolutely not. No, I've never seen it.
That seems to me to be a violation of the Holy Seal of Confession. And let me see if this person wants to be anonymous. You know, if you want to be anonymous, start the letter off that way, because sometimes I read the name and then, oops, anonymous. This person does not seem to want to be anonymous. Danny, I would, if people come up to me and say, did such and such go to confession? You say, I don't know. I hear confessions behind a screen. If a parent comes up and asks me, did my son go to confession to you today? I say, I don't know. I think even that is a violation of the Holy Seal of Confession. The Seal of Confession not only says that you cannot repeat what you hear in confession, but you cannot use the information. If you were to give me a great stock tip in the context of a confession, I couldn't go out and call a stockbroker and invest. And you'd have to tell me outside the confession, or when the sacrament of confession clearly is finished. And I as a priest will not tell anyone, even a parent, if a person has been to confession to me. I consider that a violation of the soul. So if someone is writing down names and taking on a clipboard and yada yada, that's a horrible violation of the Holy Seal of Confession. You know, it isn't just priests who are bound by the Seal of Confession. Lay people are bound by the Seal of Confession too. If you were accidentally to hear a confession, say someone who was deaf and spoke very loudly, and you heard their confession, you are bound by the same Seal of Confession that I am. You may not tell what you hear in the confessional. You may not use that information, and you would be under the same strictures that I would be for willingly breaking the Seal of Confession. Very, very significant thing. So, Danny, tell them, stop now. You know, call the pastor and say that you consider that a violation of the Seal of Confession. And if he's got problems, have him call me. Write me a note. Oh, one other thing, since I'm on the topic of things that make me crazy in church. Going to church, as I did the last couple Sundays, this is strictly forbidden. Strictly forbidden, I understand. The ushers go up and pew by pew lead people to communion. Don't do that, because you may be forcing a person who is not ready to go to communion to go to communion. Or you may be forcing a person or inviting a person who should not be taking communion, someone who is not in the Catholic covenant, to take communion. You know, the order. No, people should be able to go to the altar freely, without constraint, and without suggestion. Ushers are not, I believe that the USCCB, if I'm wrong about this, I hope that the Kernel of Truth is listening, because he knows about this stuff, but I believe that the USCCB has said, don't do this. So ushers, you know, stop it now. You know, I actually got into a brouhaha at a funeral with the undertakers, who were insisting that people go to confession, and most people who go to funerals today, they've never darkened the door of a Catholic church. It's crazy making. So, at any rate, well, there, I've gotten those off my chest. We can go to a break, and I'll come back with the word of the day. 888-914-9149. Do call in. 888-914-9149. And I promise to try not to be so crabby. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Oh, happy day.
Happy day.
Oh, happy day.
Oh, happy day.
When Jesus
wore. Oh, yes, and he does that in the Holy Sacrament of Penance, the confessional. There shouldn't be somebody with a clipboard documenting it. Oh, my gosh. For all I know, that's somebody who's not delegated by the pastor. Talk to the pastor, Danny. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Oh, yeah. The wonder of it all. Okay. What we see in the reading, this business of the guild, the prophet's guild. What? 50 of the guild prophets. You know what a guild is? It's a trade association. The voice of my head just asked, did the prophets unionized? Apparently. That's not the word that's used in the text. The word in the text is, of course, the sons of the prophets. So there were 50 men from the sons of the prophets. To be a member of a group was to be a son of, you know, like, for instance, the sons of Jesus would have, that might have been a way to call the disciples, though we don't see that in the Greek text. But perhaps it was, I don't know, I've never heard that, but it would be appropriate in Hebrew to call any group of people belonging to an organization the sons of. You hear the sons of liberty or sons of, the daughters of the American Revolution, that sort of thing. So what were the guilds of the prophets, the sons of the prophets? We see this in earlier on in the story of Saul, that Saul is going looking for David, and he encounters a group of prophets who are going down the road prophesying, and he falls in among them, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he falls to the ground, rips off his clothes, and begins to prophesy. What? It's in the Bible. I should have looked that up, but it's in there, trust me. And that's where the saying comes, is Saul among the prophets. Let me see if I can find that. What's going on here? Well, when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future. And that's not what prophecy is. I've shared this a lot, and I'll share it again. The more primitive word was the seers, those who saw. We live, as I always tell you, in the midst of, we're like, in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the devil calling us amphibians. We live between two worlds. We live on the edge of the pond and the land. We can go into both areas, but both are very dangerous. So we need to be very careful. We live surrounded by other dimensions. This is almost science fictional sounding. We live in a number of dimensions. I live in the material dimension and the spiritual dimension. There are different dimensions. We Christians believe in different dimensions of being. And there is an invisible dimension in which I live. And it's surrounded with angels and demons, and they're duking it out. And I'm so grateful that being a physical being, I can't see that dimension, though occasionally I can feel it a little. A prophet is one who can see through that veil, and he sees things and tries to describe them in words from this dimension. That's why when you read the book of Revelations, it makes no sense. They were like these giant grasshoppers with chomping jaws and beasts with seven horns. And he didn't see a beast with seven horns. He saw something that he can best describe as a beast with seven horns, describing it in terms that this land-bound schlub will understand. You see, a prophet is someone who sees. So these people are going down the road prophesying. And they can see things that we can't see. So understand that the sons of the prophets were groups of people who gathered together, and they were those who could see beyond this dimension. And thus they could see clearly and hear clearly, more or less, what God wanted. So there were these groups of prophets who lived together in a kind of almost monastic situation. It seems they lived together. They associated together, certainly, in a religious association. So that's what's going on. So that if you want to look up good old Saul and all that weirdness, you can find it in 1 Samuel 10:11, and then it goes on further in 1 Samuel 19:24. Saul stripped off his robes and also prophesied before Samuel. He isn't saying, thus says the Lord, it's going to rain tomorrow. That's not what's going on. He was in an ecstatic state in which he could see things. All right, let's go to phones. The phones are wide open at 888.
There's something the matter with your phone.
Yeah, not enough people are calling it. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Whom do we have, dear voice in my head? Anna in Round Rock, Texas. What can I do for you?
Yeah. Okay. You described the my church exactly for confession and communion. However, when we enter the church for confession, the usher or greeter just tells us which priests are there and ask which one we want to go, and then points out the pews. You know, okay, Father is over there, and this Father's over there. He doesn't take names or anything, and so.
Oh.
Of course, every communion, yeah, then they come down to every row. They check to see the invalids, you know, who needs communion delivered. And they just go and they direct you to where, you know, the short line is. If you're not going, you just stay seated. You know, and people pass by, they, of course, are saying, why aren't you going? You know, did you do mortal sin?
You know, yes, you must be an axe murderer. Yes, when I was a lad, long ago, and the woolly mammoth still roamed, you had to fast. When I was very young, the fast was from food and water from midnight. Not many people went to communion.
Yes.
And then it was three hours, so you still had the excuse to say, oh, I'm not going. No, I didn't murder a village of poor people.
I ate a Cheerio. I can't go.
I ate a Cheerio, yeah. But now, of course, you'd have to bring Dunkin' Donuts or Krispy Kreme, if you're from the South, into church with you with a cup of coffee to break the fast, especially if I'm preaching, you know, because it's an hour before the reception of communion. Yeah, that just, they're not supposed to do that, and they insist on doing it. Ah, Himmel, that's German for golly. But you know, if you go in, which priest gives the shortest, easiest penance? You could ask him that at the next.
Well,
that's ridiculous.
Pretty much, you know. Or you want to know which priest you can understand, because we have some priests that are bilingual, and their English is very difficult to understand, or maybe they're from another country totally, you know. And I mean, I can understand that as well, but it's kind of like, merciful, which one? Yeah.
Yeah, I remember I was in a parish. I was in a parish where we actually used six different languages at Mass. We actually had Mass in the Coptic Rite in Geese.
Oh,
there is a language
goodness.
Called Geese. Well, I heard confessions, the seal of which I could not possibly break. Oh, dear. Lord, you know what they did. I'll absolve them in English. You can forgive them whatever language you please. Latin was easier, I have to admit. You know, instead of a lot of languages we don't understand, at least we only had one that we didn't understand. All right, well, thanks for calling in. And, oh, good grief. They're not supposed to accompany you down and urge you to go to communion. It's got to be a commitment. A free will commitment. Well, thanks for calling in. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kelly from Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Kelly?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call. I would like to know the proper way to ask the priest if I can take the communion kneeling, and can they put a kneeler so I know where to go to take the communion on my tongue? Because it's so confusing when we have different priests. And it's just been so confusing that sometimes they won't give me the communion, and it's still heartbreaking and confusing.
Well, you should. I believe that a person still has the right to receive communion in the way that they want. The normal posture in the United States is standing and receiving in the hand, but to receive on the tongue and kneeling is not forbidden. I would just say, Father, could we be able to do this? And if he says no, well, then you take it well, you know. I mean, I think one of the problems that we have is that it's our way or the highway, and that's true on both the right and the left. And I don't think it's pleasing to God. But I would just go and ask the pastor, could we do this? He might say yes. He might say no. What's St. James says, that we have not because we ask not. So I would just ask. So I hope that helps a little. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Hello? Oh. Michelle from Guadalajara, Mexico. ¿Qué tal, mi hija? Let's do it in English if
Hi,
we can.
Bien, bien.
Hi.
Hi, bien, bien. What? It's my first time calling your show, and I love your show.
Well, thank you.
I have a quick question for you regarding the Transfiguration. I've always wondered why Moses and Elijah came down to speak to Jesus about what was about to happen to him. And, I mean, I know he didn't need a pep talk or any advice from him, but I've always wondered why.
Well, I think it was for the benefit of the disciples of Peter, James, and John, because they were really going to go through it. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And they would speak at the time of Jesus, the law and the prophets, witnessing. The law and the prophets witnessed to me, Jesus said. And this was a physical representation. Also, Elijah was taken up to heaven. And Moses, his body was hidden. So no one knows to this day where Moses was buried. He was buried by the angels, the scripture says. So they were both, in a sense, symbols of the resurrection. So the Lord was saying to the disciples, don't worry. The law and the prophets witnessed to me, and the resurrection is a promise. I think that's why Moses and Elijah came, not so much for the benefit of Jesus, who was always in communion with Moses and Elijah in the Holy Spirit, but for the benefit of the disciples. Does that help?
It sure does, Father. Thank you so much.
Well, I'm honored that you listen all the way from Guadalajara. Guadalajara is, I've never been there, but they say it's a beautiful city. Bien colonial, ¿verdad?
It is. It is.
Oh, I'd love to see it.
You have to come one day.
I shall. All right, well, good to talk to you again. I'm honored that you listen. All right, que Dios le bendiga. Who do you have now, dear voice in my head? Bonnie from Minnesota. You're lucky. I speak pretty fluent Minnesotan, too, don't you know?
Yeah, you betcha.
Heck of a deal.
Hey, Father Simon, I want you to know you were the first voice I heard on Relevant Radio. I love your
show. And you still listen.
Much of what you say is Greek to me, but that's okay.
Oh, well, it's supposed to be. Oi.
Yeah. So my curious question for you today, a big slow-pitch softball, what is the origin of the dividing of the liturgical years? How did that start, and who decided what, when, and what year?
Well, very interesting. It actually starts in the Old Testament. The idea of a religious calendar is a very Hebrew idea, that all of our feasts in some way, you know, the big ones, Pentecost and Good Friday, the Resurrection, they all reflect a Jewish feast. And so the calendar is given by God in the Old Testament, in the law, and we adapted it, and the people who decided to celebrate it kind of rose up spontaneously. In a way, the major feasts were decided by the people. There was never a council that said, well, let's celebrate the resurrection. I mean, people, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. This will be great. So I think it was kind of a spontaneous movement in the early church by the faithful and the clergy together to celebrate the events of the life of Christ and to compare them to the holy days of Israel. You know, clearly, the death and resurrection of the Lord is a Passover. They call it, when I'm talking about Moses and Elijah, Jesus was talking with them about his exodus. Well, so that's, and then Pentecost was a Jewish feast, and all of these feasts. Does that answer your question?
Well, kind of. I was just curious.
Kind of.
Is it kind of something that was tweaked when we got into modern times?
The idea, sure. Oh, yeah. That developed over time, and that was more a decision of, well, committees and local monasteries and that sort of thing. But the idea of the calendar and of feasts, and they would, of course, pick the reading from the scriptures that went along with it. But then it, of course, it did develop, it's more formalized, of course, in different, the councils of bishops in different countries would regularize it for that particular country or province. So it's much more formalized now, but the urge to do it was, I think, kind of obvious and spontaneous, because it comes from our experience of Scripture. So does that help?
That was a lovely answer.
Well, good.
Thank you.
Thank you, and I'll keep speaking Greek to you. All right. I think, do we have time for one more? Oh, I don't think we even have time for one more, do we, dear voice in my head? We got 60 seconds. Who can ask a 60-second question? Who we got?
Hello, Father.
Marilyn from Lincoln. Good. What can I do for you in 50 seconds?
Why is the canticle of Zechariah in the daily readings of the Magnificat little pamphlet that I have every day?
Because it's in the breviary. We say that in the breviary. That's about it's been said from time immemorial as part of the office of readings, or rather part of morning prayer, that priests and deacons and nuns and bishops all say. That's why. It's part of the Liturgy of the Hours. So that was kind of a softball. Well, speaking in many languages and softball, Drew is coming up. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but Drew is coming up.